Let's turn in our Bibles tonight back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, looking at verses 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. We have here before us, as we move on, if you will, from the Sermon on the Mount, as the Lord has concluded that, in chapter 8, we find that the Gospel of Matthew now takes us more into the ministry, earthly ministry of Christ. And in fact, as we look to chapter 8, you now find ourselves in chapter 8 seeing the first recorded miracles or healings of Jesus in his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. Up until this point, we've had the ministry of John the Baptist, the introduction really of Christ, and then the Sermon on the Mount that we've been in now since chapter 5. Coming into chapter 8, we find an interesting presentation here by Matthew in these first 17 verses of the healing ministry of Christ. And in doing so, I think it paints a beautiful picture of Jesus and the very focus of the gospel as he presents it, not simply to the Jews, but to the world. One of the things that is going to be shocking right off the bat to the Jewish world, especially as we look at Matthew's writing, is the unfolding here. For in one part, Matthew absolutely emphasizes the idea in his gospel with regard to the fact that Jesus is a descendant coming from the lineage of David. And speaking of the fact that the gospel coming out, if you will, being presented with a Jewish heritage. However, one of the things that becomes apparent early on here is that those who benefit from the gospel are not simply the Jews alone, but all people, all types of people, that is. And in fact, in chapter 8 here, we find that portrait, that picture, if you will, for us to examine. Because in it, tonight, we examine three different people specifically. Then we're introduced to and acknowledged of a group of people under demonic possession. And then what we see in verse 17 is a wonderful verse that gives us, to some degree, an explanation for it all. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. Now, when you read that verse 17, you get an idea a bit of what Matthew has presented to us in this gospel, in this writing, regarding Jesus' healing ministry. As we open up in chapter 8 and verse 1, we see that he's coming down. The implication is he's coming down from the mountain as he's coming down from having delivered this message. As a result, then we also know that it says there are multitudes following. Now, what's going to happen in this time to come, as we see, is that Jesus is fulfilling Scripture every day, fulfilling the timeline that God has given him, carry out, saying and doing the things that are according to God's will, leading up to the betrayal, the arrest, and the crucifixion. In doing so, we see the massive interest, if you will, from the public at large. Now, we know as we study this and recognize that some of this interest is truly from those whom God has prepared and is ready to believe and follow Christ. There are many more in this group that are only curious with regard to the controversial nature of this man from Nazareth who is speaking regarding the Scriptures with such authority that more so than even a rabbi or a scribe would. There are those who will now latch on to Jesus based on what's happening here in chapter 8, and that is the Jesus performing the miracles that he has of physical healing and casting out demonic spirits. Now, these are things that it's not as if just like it would be in our culture today, it's not like people haven't heard of these things and people have not laid claim to these things. It is the same hunger, it's the same desire that we find even in the world today. If we've got somebody who does something fantastic about this, like this, they always have the ability to draw a crowd. I was watching. I forget what show it was. Natalie and I were sitting there looking at something, and one of the names popped up that has been notorious now for decades. This fella has had his time in the sunlight and is now in the shadows, but still doing the same old thing, advertising to send you some spring water that'll heal your ailment and bring money in the mailbox. All right. And she looked at and said, "Who is that?" And I said, "Well, honey, that fella's been around forever. He had his zenith. He got exposed on ABC 2020, and he went in the shadows for a little while. Now he creeps along in the shadows and pays for local TV programming, some advertising here and there. And you know what? I guarantee the man draws a crowd, because people are so fascinated, so desperate for the shortcut, so desirous for something that is spectacular in fashion. Because sadly enough, the sinless life, the sacrificial death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not fantastic enough." Isn't that sad? We still need to be entertained and amazed all the more. There were groups of people that are following Christ that are doing so for that very reason. Because there are other men who had claimed to be Christ. There are other men who had claimed to have powers of healing. There are other men who made such claims. But now they have the genuine article before them that is operating not according to the spirit of divination, not according to the spirit of Satan, but in fact according to the will and the power and the authority of God himself. So you can imagine how magnificent and how compelling this must have been. So in the backdrop of that, there comes before Jesus a leper. And notice what he does. In verse 2 it says, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Leprosy, of course, is a disease that was an incredible scourge during this time. It was a thing that a disease that affected the body. It literally destroyed it. It made you a heinous thing to look upon. It often caused people to lose fingers and limbs eventually. It damaged the voice. And it was rendered, according to the Jews, a disease that rendered you absolutely unclean, defiled, and did not allow you to have any contact or any interaction with other people. In fact, the Mosaic law was so specific that it actually commanded a leper not to walk around with clean clothing on, not to be dressed nicely. He was to be dressed in tattered clothes so that there was no mistaking his condition. Now, to say the least, that meant that lepers, as the expression goes in our life today, when we talk about being treated like a leper, it's always associated by someone being ostracized, separated from everyone else, or somehow shunned or avoided by everyone else. Make sense? Well, the reason why they say that is because that's exactly what was prescribed in society in that day and time. So now, one of the most amazing things is that this leprosy provides a most glorious picture for us. Not just a picture of a man's physical ailment, but his spiritual ailment too. Because the Bible says in verse 2, this man is coming and he's worshiping. Meaning he understands in humility, he has an instinctive understanding that he is before the Lord. Because his desire is not simply to talk to him, his desire is to worship him. He does not simply refer to him Lord by virtue of his stature here as someone who is above him, strictly speaking in culture. He sees Christ as something far different than this. So we see here is a man who is infected by virtue of the whole person, just as sin is. And there's some attributes of this man that is impressive and, I think, telling of the fact that God has strengthened him, empowered him to come before Christ in the manner that he is. Notice what he says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Note a couple of things. One, the leper loses all inhibitions here, forsakes all the restrictions, and he comes almost, it would have been face to face had he been standing up apparently, but instead he was kneeling down. So he comes to him with confidence, but he also comes to him with absolute reverence and humility. So the leper comes with a measure of everything we define faith to be, because he looks at the Lord and he does not simply say, Lord, make me clean. He recognizes the authority and the capacity of the Lord. He said, Lord, if thou would choose to, if it would be your will, I know you can make me clean. Now, the difference in that statement is a telling difference that should be there for all of us as believers. To recognize that when we cry out to God for any petition on behalf of ourselves or anyone else, that we recognize that surely it is within the capacity of God to grant our petition, but is it God's will to grant our petition? A measure of reverence is when we recognize that it needs to be His will. Habakkuk cried out to God to bring relief to Judah, but it was God's will to bring relief, first of all, through a measure of judgment from the Babylonian Empire. That certainly was not the choice that Habakkuk would have made, but it was the choice that was God's will to be made to accomplish the same purpose and the same benefit. The next thing we see here is that in verse 3, Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now we've got a moment here, once again, that is controversial. And it also is a moment here that is incredibly touching, though the Scripture does not give us a full explanation spiritually, theologically, to contemplate this. It is a fascinating thing to watch. So let's look at it first of all from the leper's point of view. If you're the leper and Jesus reaches out and touches you, ask yourself a question for a moment. How long has it been since this man's been touched? Anyone else would never have touched this man. Not only would it have been spiritually defiling, they would have believed it had been dangerous for them to catch leprosy by doing so. He would have been ostracized. Now, I want you to imagine in your own personal life. Now, I realize some of us have different ideas about this one way or the other. But can you imagine going a year, 2 years, without feeling the human touch of anyone else? Consider in your daily life of that. Of what it would mean to you. From a human standpoint, there's no accounting for how long it had been since this man had known any touch of affection in his life. Jesus touches him. The same thing is happening here that is conceivable in the mind is to recognize that according to the Mosaic law, it would have presented that Jesus defiled himself when he touched this leper. And yet the beauty of who Christ is and what Christ is that it would seem that his touch transcended the law of Moses. For he had the ability and the authority in God's will, as what we're seeing here, is at this moment, he's not only taking leprosy away, he's taking more than that away. It would seem that he's restoring this man spiritually in relationship to him as well. So what a magnificent thing that Christ and only Christ could do. So when we examine all of this taking place before our eyes, it is mesmerizing as it's presented to us of what he's doing. And it says immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now again, have no idea what form this takes. Did the garbage that had been built up on his hands fall off? Was a finger restored that had once been lost? I have no idea. And I guarantee you there are many of us who would approach this if they had been there in many different ways and have many different questions. But we don't need to know that, do we? What we need to know is this man was absolutely physically restored, and we have no reason to believe anything less than the fact that he stood up immediately and no longer gave any evidence of the disease that had so ravaged his life. Now, Jesus says to him in verse 4, "See, thou tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Now, of course, what he's speaking about here is the customary passage here that you go and you make an offering and you get examined by the priest to render you now free of such disease and no longer defiled and allowed to be back into the place of worship and be acceptable. But then he tells him to tell no man what's happened. Now, all of us, I think, who study God's Word always are confounded at Christ giving this instruction. Everyone offers speculative ideas as to why Christ would tell this man such, that he should keep quiet. Is he not the only one that he's done so? We surmise that Christ is sensitive to the timing with regard to his ministry, as such that the crowds and what they'll do, what they won't do, is that the answer to the question? I don't know. There is certainly one point that has been made in argument, and that is the fact that that we understand that one of the hallmarks of our faith and trust in God would be obedience. Wouldn't you agree? And yet, the Scripture tells us, linking this with the passage that is found in Mark chapter 1, in verse 44 and verse 45, that appears to be the same rendering or the same event, where once again, he saith unto them, "See, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing these things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Verse 45 says of this leper, "But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter." Now, here's the confounding thing for me. You may have all this cleared up. So I'm looking at this with regard to the ministry of Christ, and I see a man who does nothing by accident is carrying out God's will to the empty. He tells this man not to go and tell everyone, and I'm convinced that he knows in the man's heart that he can't help but go and tell somebody. The next thing we read in Mark is such that because of his telling everybody, he can no longer enter the city and yet finds himself on the outskirts in the rural areas. And yet, that is the bulk of Christ's ministry as we see it in his walk, it seems. And so now we have this situation where the multitudes are coming to him and the multitudes will. And then I'm mindful of the fact that those multitudes are not deterred from coming to him, because there will come another time in the Gospels where he'll have to provide a meal for thousands of people that have followed him out into the wilderness where there's no restaurants nearby nor convenience stores to get a sandwich. So I'm resting on the fact that my Heavenly Father is carrying out, in obedience to God the Father and according to his will, these exact instructions, knowing full well the weakness, the exuberance of man, and his inability to carry out such an instruction. Just like some of us, we cannot help but tell somebody something, right? Especially if we can justify the fact that it's good news and it's a miracle of God for our own lives. All right, so now we shift over to another scene in verse 5 after we've left the leper. What is it that we know about the leper that's already been established? The leper is an outcast, right? This was not a man who had been welcome in any civilized gathering otherwise, until the Lord had taken his life and completely transformed it. Verse 5, "And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." Well, immediately, the first thing we see here is the man that is approaching Jesus. And we first all are shown the picture of a leper coming to Jesus. Now we've got a centurion. And by the way, if you're not familiar, that's a Gentile. A Gentile now that is aggressively coming before Christ as well, seeking his help, beseeching him. And who is he seeking out? Why, this man's incredibly unusual. He's not looking for a family member to be healed. He's not even looking for his own disease to be healed. He's actually asking on behalf of a servant in his house that is suffering. So to say the least, this is not the typical centurion. Because in point of fact, in the Roman Empire in this time, it was not unusual, by and large, for a man with such authority and responsibility, not unusual to have slaves, but under Roman law, the slave was to be considered a commodity, a non-human being, in this case, to be treated like property. Not someone you would have such compassion about, that you would care so dearly about what happens to him. To give us an implication that this man was not just any centurion, we would look also to the corresponding story being told in Luke chapter 7. And in Luke chapter 7, it seems to speak of the same man in Capernaum, asking on behalf of his servant, and it says here that he actually, at the beginning, had the respect and compelling nature of the elders of the Jews, beseeching that he would come, asking with regard to Jesus in healing his servant. So it would seem that a centurion that would otherwise be a resentful character in the lives of the Jews was a man of such character that even the elders of the Jews would have been respectful of his request. So here's a man who's desiring that to be heard of from Christ, and I think what that tells us is that we see an indication here once again of a man whose heart had been prepared for his opportunity to be in front of Jesus. In fact, I don't want to stretch this too far, but I would suspect that this man may have possibly been, as we see will others who have come to know Christ from the Gentile world, already one who might have been considered a God-fearer, one who is already seeking answers in the basis of the Judaistic belief system and what he had seen of the Word of God, and therefore was compelled at the appearance of Christ. The sad irony is that he's compelled toward Christ where the Jewish leadership are repulsed by it. So, going on with what transpires here is that when Jesus says, I will come and heal him, the centurion says, oh no. Oh no. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. And then he explains. He says, for I am a man under authority. I understand what it means to have authority, he says, having soldiers unto me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. All right, let's let that sink in for a moment. What happens with this man is that when Christ responds to him and says, yes, I will, and decides, let's go to the home, he says, oh, no. Now, at first we would think, why wouldn't a man be thrilled about this, that Christ would want to come to his home? But in fact, God puts on display here even a greater sense of humility that this man, who is a man of authority, a man who would have commanded respect by virtue of what role he had been given and the literal physical brute force power he possessed. And he said, oh, no, you don't need to come to my house, sir. I understand what it means to have authority, and I know that you are a man of great authority. You need only say it, and it will be done. Now, this, again, is a moment that God has prepared and unfolded for us, and Christ makes it clear to us that it is such. Because his response is staggering, or at least it would have been staggering to the Jews that were standing by. He says, he marveled and said to them that followed. Notice he said, to them that followed. That means the multitudes that are clamoring to see what he does next, right? He looks at them and he says, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not where? In Israel. That was a pointed rebuke, by the way. That's a targeted statement. Because what he's telling you is that this is a moment that shows you that the ones who will come and follow me and the ones who believe are given to me, as Christ will tell us, by the Heavenly Father. And they will be given me from all types of men. And he said, here is one of the greatest episodes that proves my point. He said, here we have a centurion, a Roman soldier. His background is nothing short than pagan idolatry. He has all the authority and prestige that the world can give him for his station in life compared to those Jews that are in his empire. And yet, this man displays more humility and more faith than the ones who have been given the possession of the oracles of God, the promise and prophecy of the coming Messiah, and refuse to accept and acknowledge him by and large when he is in their presence. What greater testament is there where the gospel is going? Who will benefit from it? But all men all over the world whom God have chosen and set aside, even those who would otherwise be considered outcast. When Jesus makes such a declaration as this, you can absolutely believe and understand that this would have been absolutely shocking and offensive, because the average self-respected Jew would have considered the Gentile one whose only hope will allow them to come into synagogue, will allow them to hear the teaching of God's Word, will allow them to hang on, but don't you dare say that they're as good as we are. Even if they go through all the rituals and the ceremonies, it's not the same thing. We are God's people. They will later be considered, even Paul will use the word that they would use, as barbarian. The Orthodox Jew, in his benediction, among other things, will pray to God and give thanks that he was not born a Gentile. That's how they feel. So now Christ has just told them, by the way, he's got a greater faith than I've seen anywhere among you. Greater faith than anywhere I've seen among you. All right, let's move forward. He said, and I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. All right? Now he's just told them, he said, he's not the last one. There'll be many others that will come from all over the world who will come and sit down with those you considered to be your fathers of Jewish heritage and legacy. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Man, when you start calling out those names and you start telling them that the Gentiles will be sitting down at the table, believing Gentiles will be sitting down from all corners of the world, will be sitting down with your precious ancestors in the kingdom of heaven. And they'll be welcome there. That's an incredible transformative thought for the people that Christ is addressing. Now, why do they have such thoughts? Let's be fair. Why is it that they believe such? For one, it's been ingrained into them. They've been indoctrinated into this thought process. By the time that Christ has walked in the face of the earth, the rabbis and the leaders of Israel have been selling this soap. They have been forcing this Kool-Aid down the throats of Jews for generations of time, that the Messiah will be the great leader, that his sole purpose will be coming to redeem Israel, not the rest of the world, Israel. And they had come to find a description of that redemption and that saving as raising them up to be the great nation of the world that they imagined themselves once to be. By the way, they were never as great as they thought they were. They only were benefited by belonging to a great God. So, when he presents this message, and then Christ doesn't leave it there. He takes it one step further. He says, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when he says, but the children of the kingdom, what do you think he's giving reference to here? He's talking about unbelieving Israel. Let's be specific. Not all Jews, unbelieving Jews. Those who reject him. Those that turn away from him. He said those who count themselves as part of the kingdom solely by virtue of the fact of their heritage, solely by virtue of the fact of their ethnic identification, solely because they believe they can trace themselves to the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, that kingdom. He said, that kingdom has nothing else and nothing else to rely on and hold to and does not possess the faith that is comparable to what I've just witnessed in this centurion. And he said, they will go to hell. Make no mistake, what he just described to them, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, is him telling them, there is a literal hell and you're going to be in it. So, once again, we've been shaken to the foundations again. Jesus said to the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed the same hour. To say the least, that here's a meeting here, a glorious meeting, where the centurion's desire of his heart is one that is absolutely in line with God's will and Christ's actions. And notice the aspects of it. The centurion comes, as the leper did, he comes with confidence, but he also comes with reverence and humility. The fact is, he recognizes the authority of Christ and has full respect for it, does not seek to exploit it, does not seek to belittle it. He also comes to him with humility because he's not asking for himself. He's not even asking for his son or his daughter. He's asking on behalf of a servant. In the culture in which he existed in, this is an incredible thing for him to humble himself to such a matter, to be concerned with regard to the life of this child or this young person or whatever the case it may be with regard to the servant. So we see here in him the elements that are true to one who is seeking in humility God's will. And notice this, once again, the soldier, when he made his plea, he did so knowing with confidence that Christ possessed the wherewithal to do it, but he did not. He never at one moment suggested that he had any reason to demand it of Christ. He submitted to his authority and says, I know this. You say the word and it'll happen. Because I know what true authority is. I have some measure of it in my own experience, and therefore I submit myself to yours. Verse 14. The third picture that we have here, once again, we've seen the leper, we've now seen the Roman, the centurion, and now a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. All right, so specifically, we have here what takes place regarding Peter's mother-in-law. Now, once again, everyone speculates, why on earth, why is it that God had included specifically this mention of Peter's mother-in-law being healed? And we don't know the exact answer, except one obvious aspect of this that we can point out, is that what we've seen here is in the society in which Jesus addressed himself, he has now accounted for almost every basic group of people that would otherwise be on the outside looking in or thought less of with regard to importance. The leper, the centurion Gentile, and now a woman. Even if it is Peter's mother-in-law. You say, a woman? Really? A woman as an outcast? Those same Orthodox Jews who pray every day and give thanks to God they weren't born a Gentile? They also give thanks to God they weren't born a woman. So one could have an understanding here of their place in society by virtue of respect at this time. And so we find Christ here clearly in the first of these recorded miracles breaking through any barrier that you and I might have with regard to who is more worthy, who is more of value to our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, in his healing. And if that wasn't enough, we get thrown in verse 16, that when the evening had come, after Peter's mother-in-law had the opportunity, having been healed, to minister to Jesus and the rest, there now comes a crowd, it appears, coming at the door, and among them those who are even possessed with the demonic spirits. And Jesus goes through and heals them all. So, though they are not spoken to us in specifics, it becomes obvious now in verse 16, as he's casting out the spirits with his word and healing all that were sick, that there's a moment here that says if there was ever any question about limits, ever any questions about restrictions, ever any ideas about this, about Christ being the Messiah of the Jews only, this should have struck them all down. Now, did Christ do it for a reason and for a purpose? Yes. Look in the next verse, verse 17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. There is something greater going on here than just the physical restoration of people's lives. when we look at the passages that are given reference to here, and that is Isaiah chapter 53. And so as we look at it, a very familiar passage of Scripture to us, speaking with regard to the Messiah and His suffering. But one of the things that the prophet has been instructed by God to write here is that surely He hath borne our griefs, verse 4 of Isaiah 53, and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What we see Matthew giving reference to here in verse 17 is the principle of the Lord as He speaks of it, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. The other representation of this verse we might find is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, where Peter will write, Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now what we find here in Isaiah chapter 53 and connecting with 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 is this. How is it that Christ bears or takes on our infirmities and bears our sicknesses? Well, we certainly see in the earthly ministry of Christ a measure of His compassion and His understanding. Without a doubt, Christ knows and understands and has sympathy with you and I in the suffering that we endure. We see that in Christ's actions in His earthly ministry. The Scriptures will teach us that Christ in His earthly ministry will have experienced temptation, will have been face-to-face with such physical suffering and anxiety and adversity in his life, such that we can say with absolute certainty that as our intercessor, as our high priest at the throne of God, He is one who is absolutely familiar intimately with our afflictions, with our concerns, with our cares. Secondly, He knows more than anyone else in bearing our infirmities and our sicknesses that what we struggle with and what we're dealing with is the result of sin. Leprosy, sin. Demonic possession, sin. Fever, sickness, infection, sin. Lastly, our infirmities and our sicknesses, the Lord taking upon Himself, in its fullness of that act, is when Christ has our sins laid to His charge as He suffers the wrath of God that should have been ours on the cross of crucifixion. There is no greater picture of Him bearing our infirmities and our sicknesses than our Lord's sacrifice on the cross of crucifixion, His atoning sacrifice. Now, what He did in doing so, in dealing with our sin, that is the root cause of all our sickness and all our infirmities, He ensured that ultimately all sin and infirmity will be taken away from us. You and I can only experience a temporary stay in this time of our life. Let me ask you a question. What happened to Peter's mother-in-law? I'm confident she died. Aren't you? What about all those people who were possessed with demons? What do you think happened to them? I'm convinced they died. I don't know what they died from, but whatever disease and ailment it was, its root was sin, and they died. So Christ's restoration of them, the centurion's servant, the leper, all these people, as wonderful as it was, as joyous as it may be, as dramatic as it may be compelling, it is nothing compared to the promise of eternal life that is found in Christ. It is nothing compared to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that gave us eternity with Him and a promise of one day ultimately to be free from all of these things. Now, why is that important? I believe it's incredibly important for you and I in our daily Christian lives. Because the fact of the matter is, those with either shallow faith, immature faith, or no faith at all, will be absolutely focused on that which grabs headlines, that which is amazing, confounding, and entertaining. That's the reason why multitudes followed Christ until he gave him the bread of life sermon in John chapter 6. Look it up. When Jesus gave him the bread of life sermon, everybody walked away and said, "Man, that's some hard stuff you're talking about. I enjoyed the meal, loved the healings. But wait a minute. This commitment of following you, trusting in you for all things." The scribes and the Pharisees would come to him. It was not with a sincere desire of belief, and yet what would they want him to do? Show us something else and we'll believe. You know what they wanted him to do? They wanted him to act on their command rather than the other way around. There was no desire for submission and surrender, only control. And thus the nature of the flesh, the nature of the human mind, always desires to have something that they control. They can control. Right? There's nothing scarier in our lives than when we're in a moment where we feel absolutely helpless. Am I right? The believer has to come to that moment before he truly understands and surrenders himself to Christ. In some way, form, or fashion is when we find ourselves to be a sinner in desperate need of salvation, a sinner in desperate need of something we cannot get for ourselves, and we admit defeat and submission to Christ. And we plead with him, trusting that it is within his capacity, his power, and his authority to make us whole. And we give thanks every day for knowing that true measure of healing in our life. A healing that is only understood in part now, to be fulfilled in all eternity.